In our Father's house prepare a place for me. Let me dwell with thee eternally.
Good to see you all this morning. Our lesson this morning is entitled Original Confidence. Confidence. Think about that. Sometimes we have it and sometimes we don't. It's going to be that time of year. Football season's about to begin, and there are some freshmen that are trying out for things and new positions. And as football season comes on, sometimes they're confident in their ability and their opportunity, and sometimes they're not too confident. And the fact is, while confidence is not a perfect guarantee of success, it is something that plays a part in success. Sometimes we are underconfident. Sometimes we're overconfident. Someone has observed, and I like this because I think it's true, at least in my own observation, someone has observed that confidence is 90% preparation. You're a lot more confident when you feel prepared, when you feel like you know what you're going to do and how you're going to accomplish it. There's a lot of truth to that I think. Whether you're stepping into bat against a fireballing left-hander, whether you're climbing into the pulpit to preach for the first time, whether you're sitting down to take the test of your life, and it means everything whether you get into this school or pass this course or whatever it is. Preparation is really just a very important part of whether you're confident or not. Confidence in achieving success is built on so many things, but all those things diminish when compared to pure preparation. No matter how much talent you might have, no matter how much opportunity might be extended to you, if you're not ready to seize it, you're probably not going to get very far unless you just happen to hit the right place at the right time. Confidence is built on so many things. Hitting in the batting cage is a part of that preparation. There are people who want to be major league players. I have a neighbor who is a pitcher in the minor leagues now, and he has spent his life since he was a little boy with his dad and all of his coaches throwing pitches over and over and over. And even when he thought it was just almost exactly right, throwing more and more pitches and trying to get more prepared and more perfect. Reading until your eyes ache is a part of preparation as you study. And sometimes you're squinting and you can't read anymore. But it's a part of being prepared and being ready. Studying until your brain is just, you think it's full. And there's nothing more than you can do. In another sense, though, confidence, even when it is built on all that preparation we've described this morning, is ultimately going to be futile if it belongs to the flesh rather than faith in God. The things we've described this morning is all the preparation that you do for life, those things that are secular in your life, those things that are less than faithful in life, then it's really going to be futile in the end. It isn't going to matter on Judgment Day how many pitches you've thrown. It isn't going to matter on Judgment Day how long you studied trigonometry. It isn't going to matter on Judgment Day how many books by Steinbeck or Tolstoy you've read. It isn't going to matter. That's not going to be a part of what judgment is about. The essence of our confidence about life's greatest challenge as we approach Judgment Day is entirely attached to having a trusting relationship with the one who made us, the one who saves us, and the one who's going to judge us. Preparation, as we talk about this morning, original confidence is built upon that belief that we have in God and what we do with it. Let's talk about confidence. It's an interesting subject. I'm going to do a little bit of a word study here this morning because I like to do those a little bit. Our word confidence has two related but very distinct meanings. One of those involves a hopeful trust, and the other involves sharing a secret. I may have confidence about being able to do something, or I may take someone into my confidence and feel as if they'll keep the secret that I give them. But both of those things, if you notice, there's something they share, and that is that they have trust in common. They have trust between those two things. Our word confidence in English comes from the Greek word hypostasis. And Fair says that word has a foundation. It is firm. The steadfastness of mind, the firmness and courage and resolution, confidence, of course, but the idea of, as well, of firm trust and assurance. Firm trust, blessed assurance, as we sing about it today sometimes. A related word that is oftentimes rendered confidence in newer translations is the word paresia from the Greek language. And that connotes boldness and assurance. And, you know, there's a difference there, isn't there? There's a distinction there. not just being hopeful, but being bold about something. Not just being assured, but even being self-assured about belonging and about a right. Confidence is an attitude that God wants us to possess, but it is a confidence that is regulated by humility. And you'll see how often those things don't go together, how hard they can be to harmonize. It is a confidence that we are supposed to have that is rooted in our faith in God, and that regulates it to a great degree. If you would take your Bibles out, let's begin our study of the book of 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2, and toward the end of that chapter, we'll begin reading this morning. Confidence is displayed in the level of realistic hope that we have about judgment and eternity. And where I ask you to ask you this morning, take out a sheet of paper, write down on the sheet of paper this, the answer to this question: how confident are you about going to heaven as a result of the final judgment God will enact upon you? What would you write on that sheet of paper this morning if you were being honest? And if you knew that nobody else was going to read it, it was between you and God, what would you read as you assessed your own prospects for eternity? That confidence we have about judgment and eternity should be realistic. It should be based upon the depth of our faith, and it should be demonstrated in the consistency of our lifestyle. How consistently we manage to live according to what we say we're convicted by. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 28, talks about confidence. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Maybe you've had an experience where someone was coming around to inspect you. You get a pair of pants that says inspected by 12, and somebody has to inspect 12, to make sure 12 is doing his job at inspecting your pants. Well, somebody has to do that. And maybe when that person's coming around to inspect and to look and to see what you're doing, it's a surprise inspection. And when you see them coming, you think, "Oh no, I'm not ready." Maybe you were in the military and your shoes were all dirty and your pants were not pressed and your shirt was unbuttoned and your hair wasn't combed and your face wasn't shaved. And here comes the sergeant or someone higher up to inspect, and you're not ready. And you know what it means to shrink in shame, because you know the result of this is not going to be good. We look at this and the idea of God judging us, and do we anticipate it? Is what is on your sheet of paper right now the same sense of shame at the idea that should he come now, I'm just not ready? Confidence is also required when we make attempts to practice our faith outside of its safety zones, especially if we're practicing it evangelistically or if we are going against the grain morally in the places where we happen to find ourselves as Christians. I want you to turn again a few pages back to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to look at verse 13. When we're required to take our faith outside of its safety zone, and you know what, to a large degree, this is a safety zone inside this building. It may be the only one in your life, or it may be that your home is also a safety zone. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But whatever it is, we all have those places where we have to exit that safety zone and take a risk that our faith is going to offend or be offended. Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 13, about confidence. He asks, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Confidence shows up in the attitude that we adopt in prayer. Turn back to 1 John and look at the third chapter. Confidence shows up in the posture that we adopt in prayer, our expectation about what it is that we request, our certainty that God can deliver, as well as our resignation, should it appear that God is denying our wishes, that God's will is not the same as ours. We're still confident in him. I'm looking at 1 John 3, beginning in verse 19. John writes again, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Turn the page to chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see, what God wants on your imaginary sheet of paper this morning is a statement of confidence about Judgment Day and eternity, not a statement that is predicting shame. Not a statement that asserts that should He return today, He's coming too early, that we're not ready. I don't know, and I wasn't in the military, but I don't know that you can tell the sergeant or the officer when he comes to inspect, no, don't come in yet. You should have knocked first. We're not ready. I don't know that you can do that. I would tend to think that the door would be pulled open anyway, and that the inspection would go ahead. I don't know. There's a brig in your future. A stockade. I don't know exactly. I don't think it'll go too well. When the day of judgment begins, there isn't going to be any. I heard a trumpet. Now don't play that second note because we're not ready yet. We have to make ready. And what should be on your sheet of paper this morning by the time we finish this exercise is a statement of confidence. By the time we depart from this building and go back outside of the comfort zone, you want there to be confidence on that sheet of paper. It's also a function, as we move on to the fourth point here, a function of confidence when we learn to communicate honestly in our prayers rather than passing the time with cliches or idealized equivocations. We are speaking to God in these noble-sounding words. We don't even know what they mean, and we don't even mean them if we do know what they mean. Our prayer has to get beyond that sort of stifled, stilted discussion that doesn't really communicate honesty. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and look in verse 14. Can you pray as David did and pray honestly with God? Can you speak to God as Elijah did and speak to Him in a way that is honest? In the Hebrew letter, chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to be confident about our communication, that we can speak honestly, that we're not having to try to hide things from God, who John has already told us, knows everything. There is a way to demonstrate that honesty. The psalmist writes in Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, and therein is our confidence." Take your Bibles. We'll go back to the Old Testament, to a book that we don't turn to very often. And that's the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at the 32nd chapter of that book. So I'm going to give you an extra 8 seconds to find that place. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to start reading in verse 2 in just a moment. The king is Hezekiah, a name that I think we are somewhat familiar with. Hezekiah inspired the people that followed him with a deep confidence in God, even when Judah faced invasion at the hands of the Assyrian armies, and nothing destroys confidence more than being surrounded by an enemy. I'm in 2 Chronicles 32. I hope that you are as well. I'm in verse 2. "When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs of the brook that flowed through the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?' He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it, and outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the millow in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles.'" And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Think about the football movies you've seen. We'll return to that theme. And the pep talks, sometimes at halftime, winning one for the Gipper. You think about Vince Lombardi and how he was able to appeal to the football players' sense of confidence and courage by what he said. They were great leaders. Great leaders who could exude their own confidence and could translate that into the hearts of the people that were following them, who truly believed the things that they were saying, who didn't cower in back, but went out in front. Ultimately, their confidence proved wise because God repelled the Assyrians and he saved the nation. We're searching for the same kind of inspiration, same kind of sense of confidence in our hearts, so that we might forsake that arm of flesh that the king described and put our faith in the God of heaven. Proverbs chapter 3, if you'll turn over there, and I'm going to get there kind of quickly. I may beat you there. But Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 24, I think you're always one step ahead of me. Proverbs 3 and 24 says, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You know, I read things like Proverbs 3:24, and I stop there for a moment because I like to let that sink in, because I don't think that I've yet arrived at Proverbs 3:24. I don't go to sleep very easily. It takes a while. And I don't tend to sleep very long, and I tend to wake up very early. And the things that I was thinking about when I was trying to go to sleep, and the things that woke me up in the middle of the night, are the things that I'm thinking about at 5 o'clock when I wake up. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. It's an opportunity for me and for all of us to allow our faith to get deeper in our hearts and allow our confidence about eternity, as well as about what we're doing from day to day, to be strengthened. You know, ironically, the deepest human confidence requires fear. That's odd. It requires a fear of God that chases away every doubt that we have, that chases away every worry that we have, that chases away every dread. Job 4 and verse 6, the question asked of Job was, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now that's a question asked of Job. Isn't your fear of God, isn't that where you get your confidence? And you know what? That's right. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. By having fellowship with that king, we are, as the Bible is about to say, we are more than conquerors, regardless of the physical weaknesses that we have, regardless of the numerical minority we might find ourselves in, regardless of the monetary disadvantage that we might feel. We are more than conquerors because we have that fear of God. That is our confidence. Romans 8 and 31 asks a question of you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He is at the right hand of God, indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You read that, and that's confidence. It's confidence. But sometimes we run the risk of falling prey to a false confidence, an overconfidence that really just doesn't fit the circumstances. I mentioned Job a moment ago. I'm actually going to turn to Job. It's another book that we don't turn to a lot, but you could find your way to Job chapter 31. You can read along as I read. Sometimes we place confidence in gold. At least they did in Bible times. Sometimes our confidence is in something a little different than gold and not quite as sustainable. The devil believed that Job would prove to be an idolater of riches. He assumed that by afflicting him monetarily, he would destroy his faith. But even the loss of the fabulous wealth that Job enjoyed didn't destroy his trust in the goodness of God. And I'm in Job 31:24. And he says, if I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. They tell us that money makes the world go round. And you know what? In a secular world, that seems to be the case. It is. Money is temporal. It has an earthbound nature to it. It makes a poor choice for a spiritual foundation. There's nothing to build upon there. Take your Bibles again. Psalm 45. You're probably ahead of me, but Psalm 45. Look with me. Psalm chapter 45. I'm going to turn in here real quick. Read along with you. Should be Psalm 49. I had to compare there and make sure I had it right. Turn a few pages over. Psalm 49 is what I should be reading. Psalm 49 and verse 5. Ask the question, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Come down to verse 13. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. And verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never see again light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Jesus challenged all of us who on this earth, and sometimes in the church of our Lord, all of us who make wealth our aim. He said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It's something called a Pyrrhic victory. Sometimes the cost of winning what you've won is so great that really you have lost. And that's what happens when you gain such great wealth, but end up losing your soul in the process. It's that Pyrrhic victory. The cost was too great. In the end, it is a very regrettable victory, and one that doesn't satisfy very long at all. The psalmist talked about it over 2,000 years ago. Here we are still wrestling with it, trying to get a grip on it. Gold is a false confidence, but so is idolatry and false philosophies. Today's idolatry is similar to yesterday's, only in its absurdity. In Jeremiah's day, as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 48, in Jeremiah's day, the worship of false gods destroyed the faith of many, many people. I'm turning to Jeremiah chapter 48, looking at verse 12, Jeremiah 48 and 12. He writes, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I shall send to him pourers who will pour him in his empty vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be afraid, ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Yesterday's false belief systems are just renewed today in the belief systems of this age, the false religions that seem to multiply day by day, those that pervert the pure gospel of Christ with a social gospel that has greater appeal, with premillennialism, with humanistic ambitions, about turning the church into a self-actualizing entity. Looking at Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul is the writer. He says in Romans 1 and 16 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All the belief systems of this age that deny that or that augment the gospel with error. Just the same idolatrous systems we saw before. False confidence in those complex theories of man, systems that people come up with. They negate the simplicity that is in Christ. I have had, and maybe you have as well, people respond to you as you talk to them about what we believe by saying that's too simple. Or by saying that if you don't have seminarians running things, it must be too simple. Had that experience. People would ask when I first started preaching, what seminary did you go to get to be the preacher there? And that made for some very odd looks when the answer was, well, none. What seminary did the Apostle Paul go to? Well, none, is the answer. Simple. We concede that. Because that's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. There is simplicity in the true gospel of Christ. Sometimes we place false confidence in people. Turn back to Micah chapter 7. We've been all over the Bible this morning. That's good. Micah chapter 7. We also have to be aware of the tendency to put too much trust in people themselves. And we do that. We're not immune to that because we're in Church of Christ. We're not immune to that tendency to put too much trust in other people to do our study for us, or to do our teaching for us, or to do our discerning for us. We do it sometimes. Whether that is a charismatic teacher, whether that is a beloved relative who upholds the tradition passed down from the generations, or whether that is some authoritarian leader who, quite frankly, we begin to adore because he does it all for us and doesn't make it too hard for us to be faithful, at least to him. Micah chapter 7, Micah says, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, Jesus uses some of this, doesn't he? When he's teaching. And it isn't necessarily stating that every relationship you have is going to destroy you. So isolate yourself from everybody. But it is saying be aware that the only one that you can trust in without any doubt is the relationship that you have with God. And Micah says, I'll look to the Lord. He won't disappoint me, ever. And you know what? I've lived a little while, and God has never disappointed me. He has not always done what I told him to do. No, I didn't really tell God to do anything. But I made some very strong suggestions. He hasn't always done what I strongly suggested he should do. But he has never disappointed me. Our confidence is misplaced if we believe that we can just live in error to avoid offending someone that is close to us, even at the expense of offending our God. We'll look at Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is where all this comes back to us from Micah 7. In Matthew 10 and 32, it says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I would have much more confidence if I felt myself walking along, bearing the burden of my cross, whatever it is, than if I began to acknowledge that there was no cross there, that there was no burden. Because somewhere along the way, I dropped it. That which I was supposed to be bearing. I dropped it. And I'm not carrying it. And that, to me, suggests the real problem. Jeremiah 10. Will you turn there? I know you've turned a lot this morning. I appreciate that. Jeremiah chapter 10. The Holy Spirit as well warns of a time when people will be lovers of themselves. We talk about people. Sometimes the people, that's the problem, is oneself. Like the time of the judges, we are witness even now to a religious era in which every person does what is acceptable in his own eyes. And there are no more debates about what is right. They have been done away with. There is no more freedom to comment and to dispute and to seek truth, even polemically. There's no longer that invitation to do so. Everyone simply does what is right in his own eyes with validation. Jeremiah 10, 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Our responsibility lies in testing the prophets who approach us, in searching the Scriptures to confirm everything that we're taught, and never taking for granted that esteemed teachers or those in authority or we ourselves become infallible. Always being alert and aware. Men also put confidence in the flesh, trusting in their instincts and their desires to transport them to ecstasy and satisfaction and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. During the ministries of Christ and his cousin, John the Baptizer, many Jews rejected the truth on the basis that their hereditary connection to Abraham ensured their eternal reward, but their confidence was misplaced. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me. Do we have a modern equivalent to that? Yes, absolutely we do. This sense in which our hereditary connection to something virtually guarantees that we are right, will be right, and will go to heaven. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, points out that problem. Philippians 3 and 3 says that we are the circumcision, Paul, a Jew, is writing, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I counted 7. 7. I may have missed one because I didn't start counting until the middle. I had to catch up. Confidence in the flesh. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I wasn't going to build my eternity on any of that. So I got rid of it. And I built on Christ. If we're confident that being raised in the church, and that's the modern equivalent for a lot of people, if we're confident that being baptized very quickly or early, if we're confident that being related somehow to greatness, having that name that is instantly recognizable because it's somebody else's name that we happen to inherit, if we're confident that being crowned with past glory is going to ensure our perseverance, our confidence is in the wrong place. God can never be in our debt. And all those things, while they may be very, very helpful and valuable, you know, at the same time, they can be great dangers and great impediments to personal faith. Even we who are otherwise faithful must beware the arrogance of overconfidence in our piety and who we are as disciples. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 10 and read with me in verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Our writer says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Paul warned those Gentile Christians living in Rome that they could be broken off the branch of salvation if pride usurped the throne where fear should sit, if they became so overconfident because of what God had done for them that they became lax. Overconfidence condescends to prospects and novices. It shuns the rebukes of concerned brethren. It even ignores God himself as apostasy grows, and as he tries to warn and chasten in his own way. Hebrews 3 verse 14 warns, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I saw in the newspaper this morning a number of items from the Texas Rangers that you can buy on eBay, and there's a seat from Arlington Stadium, and I sat in those seats, and I don't ever want to see one of those things again. That was a terrible way to see a baseball game. But you can buy a Ted Williams jersey from the first year. He was the first manager of the team, and it actually still says Senators on the jerseys because they just took Senators off and put Rangers over it. And you can still see where it said Senators. Original stuff. Interesting stuff. We have original confidence in Christ as Christians. You know, when you climbed up out of the baptistry, whether it was this one or some one elsewhere, there should have been a sense of confidence in what you were doing and for whom you were doing it, and about what God was doing for you. That original confidence I'd like you to think back about this morning. That's what we're trying to hold on to or resurrect if for some reason it has waned.